If you search, there's a topic you can find some humor on for online of overprotective fathers. Though there are T-shirts made, there are lots of jokes, and you'll find if you search for this online, fathers who have T-shirts that explain the rules to the boys who would date their daughters. Things like rule number one, get used to this, I don't like you. And or whatever you do to her, I'll do to you. One man told me that a young man, and he was this was a fictional story. And he said one young man came and wanted to date my daughter, but he was a little cocky about it. And when we were talking and she was getting ready, the father said, "Are you going to take care of my daughter?" And the young man said, "Well, what if I don't?" And the guy that told me this story was from the South, and he had an accent, and he said, so I looked at him, and I said, "Son, I've got several acres out back, a shovel, and a 30-06, and I don't think anyone's going to miss you." Well, fathers are protective of their daughters because the child to a father is a precious thing and a thing to be protected, a life. When Jesus said to those who were listening to him, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" When Jesus said those words, he was speaking of the incredible value of our souls, the incredible worth of a human life. Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven, it is as a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. When he found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. What the man found was a treasure worth more than anything else that he had. When a man and woman enter into marriage, they vow to cherish one another, forsaking all others till death should part them. They give each other their own selves for life before God, in a covenant. When we see anything of value, a treasure, then we should cherish it. And when we do value and treasure something, we do cherish it. We protect it. We guard it. Well, the point of our text this morning, this one short verse, is this: that to God, marriage is incredibly valuable. To God, marriage is precious, and he intends for it to be treated so. So today we are invited in the book of Hebrews to value marriage because God does. And our verse is very simple. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, when we think about the context of this verse, the book of Hebrews is this sermon written to some believers in that first century who were having a hard time being persecuted by the world around them, living in a world that was hostile to them as followers of Christ, and they're encouraged over and over again to see the incredible worth and value of Jesus. And so he establishes that very clearly. And then he applies it with how we ought to live by fixing our eyes on Jesus And now in this last chapter, we're getting a series of exhortations, of ways that we can live out this life identifying as Christians. Today, this verse shows us how much God treasures and values marriage. God has shown us throughout Scripture the goodness of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, we see how God himself created marriage when he created woman. God created man first, and he gave the man work to do, to name all of these lives, the livestock, to tend and to care for what God has made in the garden. And then it says this in Genesis 2, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I want you to see a few things about the goodness of how God has made marriage from the beginning. The purpose of marriage is, in the words of Scripture, that the man should not be alone and he needed help. So we see that marriage is by God's design for relationship, for connection, for companionship with one man and one woman. And it is also for the glory of God. God makes two become one in a covenant bond. And so they are joined, no longer two, but now one. Now we hear about this again in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told about marriage. And this verse from Genesis 2 is quoted in Ephesians 5, and it says this. The Apostle Paul writes this to the Ephesians. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the Apostle Paul tells us that from the very beginning, God had a purpose and a design with marriage that was to display his glory in this union, which is God and man joined, Christ and the church in a union. And so marriage done rightly, marriage as it ought to be by God's design, is a message to this world of the union of Christ and the church. It's a message of the good news of God's welcoming grace. So marriage is to reveal Christ loving us, joining us to himself, to this world done rightly. And when marriage is done wrongly, when marriage vows are violated, then it lies to the world. It shows something that God is not like. The purpose then of marriage is to glorify God by revealing this union of Christ and the church. And in our verse, this says that it matters for everyone. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all people, among everyone. And I believe when he says among all, he's referring to those who profess Christ. I think this is an exhortation for we who belong to Jesus, being different from the world. Everyone who's a believer needs to look at marriage as a precious thing, as a valuable thing. And so we see that God has made marriage good, with good purposes. And we're told that we are to honor marriage. So honoring marriage, how can we hold marriage in honor? Well, first, let's realize, again, that all must do this. This isn't just something for those who are married. This is something for those who are single. This is something for anyone who was married and is now single again through widowhood or whatever. Every believer should recognize this precious gift from God that is for his glory and should honor it, uphold it, treat it as valuable. If you're a single person as a Christian, you are called to glorify God by honoring marriage just as much as anyone else. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, the apostle, talks about his special gift, his ability to be single. Now, Paul, who was a Pharisee, according to the rules for being a Pharisee, would have been married and must have lost his wife at some point. But he said that God gave him this gift to be able to be single for the sake of God's kingdom. And if others could be like him, that's good. It's a good thing. And he calls such people to be pure. And all people then, for single or married, a single person can guard marriages. A single person can help honor marriages by building them up. Anytime you're at a wedding, anytime you attend the saying of vows and the union of a man and a woman in the ceremony of marriage, you're a witness. And you should think of yourself as being called, because that's what really is happening, to be a witness to then guard that covenant of that marriage. So that if one of the spouses starts to act in a way that is not appropriate in their marriage, or if there's flirting that begins to interfere with that union of marriage, then it's our job as witnesses of that marriage or friends of a marriage, even if we didn't attend the wedding, to interfere. Okay? And also, as a single person, you have the freedom to remain single, Paul says, and you have the freedom to pursue marriage. Generally speaking, this sermon isn't about divorce or remarriage. That's a much larger topic. Now, if you are married, you are to honor marriage as well. Now, how can you do this? Well, you can think about your marriage first. And you can also think about other marriages and treat them all as precious. First, think about your marriage. Honor your vows. Think about them, know them, and do them. I love it whenever I hear people refer, this is a phrase that you don't hear much these days, but when people refer to their wedding day as the day we set our vows. I haven't heard that phrase much lately. I've heard it in some songs over the years, but that's a good way to think about your wedding day. Because that's the heart of what happens. The union of one man and one woman by God's grace through the saying of these vows before him. And it is till death should part you. So we should remember these vows and we should be committed to them. Now, when we think about marriage, the first thing we should think about is that it is a promise. It is a covenant that we are committed to something. The feelings come and go. The blessings and the difficulties will come. The way that the vows are written for almost everyone in marriage is through sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. Something along those lines. And it's this understanding that good times will come, hopefully. Bad times will come, probably. But through whatever happens, there is a solid commitment that I'm giving myself to you, you to me, and we are together as a firm promise, a covenant commitment. Now, with this covenant, we should also work to build a strong marriage. J.C. Ryle has given us three rules, he says, for a happy marriage. This is what he says. J.C. Ryle says, happy are they who in the matter of marriage observe three rules. The first is to marry only in the Lord and after prayer for God's approval and blessing. So in other words, pray going into marriage and then make sure that you marry another believer as a believer. Second rule J.C. Ryle gives is to not expect too much from their partner and to remember that marriage is, after all, a union of two sinners and not of two angels. I really like that. That's helpful for me, and I think it's more helpful for my wife. There was I've shared this before, I know I have, but my wife and I went to a marriage retreat when we were first married, and the oldest married couple was an older man, and the man who was running the thing said, well, what's the secret? How do you stay married so long? And he just stood up and he said, you just stay married. Which again is the promise. So J.C. Ryle's third rule is this: to strive first and foremost for one another's sanctification. The more holy married people are, the happier they are. This is good advice from J.C. Ryle. That's taken from his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Mark. Think about this, too, on that second point from Ryle, that marriage is two sinners, not two angels. Sin corrodes, and it constantly has an effect. And so, there needs to be work regularly, constantly, on a marriage to make it good, to make it strong. It's like owning a house or a vehicle. The law of entropy is taking effect all the time. And there needs to be regular maintenance. So my encouragement for you who are married is to make time and work on your marriage. Make time each day. Learn to love and delight in your spouse. Learn to do it. It says in Proverbs 5 to young men, referring to their wife, to his relationship with his wife, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know, here's a thing you can think about. If you're ever tempted by someone that you find attractive that's not your spouse, just say in your head, not my fountain, and walk away. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May your fountain be blessed. You see, a spouse is compared to a fountain, and a wife is to her husband a source of life. And we have the ability to build one another up, to give life to one another. So make time for your marriages. Make time for getaways, for date nights, for just checking in. Just send a text and say, how you doing? Or those emojis that blow kisses. Or whatever it is. Hey, I'm thinking about you. Make a phone call. Make time to check in. Husbands, specifically. We are told to dwell with our wives in an understanding manner. Now, the first part of that is a participle that says that we should be dwelling with them. We should be near them. The idea is that a husband is to spend time and to live life with his wife. To not be always away from her. So we should spend time with them. Be near her, listen to her, talk to her, and care for her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Husbands are commanded to do two things in Ephesians 5 in marriage. They are to lead their wives, and they are to love their wives, just like Christ loved the church. Wives, be to your husband a helper. A helpmate. Speak well of him. Speak well to him. Listen to him. That's a good way to love. And if you listen, maybe he'll talk more. Do this with kindness and respect. Care for your husband physically and emotionally. Be his biggest fan. In Ephesians 5, what a wife is called to do is different from what a husband is called to do in a marriage. She is called to submit and to respect. These are very important for husbands and wives. And there's a world of good fruit that comes from walking in God's ways in marriage. Now, more on that, I would refer you to some sermons from years past on Ephesians 5. But our focus here today is on this verse, this exhortation to let marriage be held in honor among all. So we're told in this that there are threats to marriage. There are threats that would attack and destroy and break and tarnish marriage. What is valuable to God is hated by the devil. We see the threats in two ways to marriage in this verse. The first one is in neglecting the marriage bed. That's a threat to marriage. The second one is in physical misconduct. I have some phrases for that so we can keep propriety with young people with us this morning. The first one, then, that attacks marriages, the first threat to marriages for us to be aware of is when married people neglect the marriage bed. Now, this phrase, the marriage bed, is not the word that's used in Greek. I'm not going to say the word that's in Greek because it sounds a lot like a word that's in English. I'll say it to you if you're 18 or older afterwards, and you'll recognize the word immediately. But it's the intimate physical relationship of a man and a wife in marriage. Okay? So when I refer the rest of the sermon to the marriage bed or marital intimacy, that's what we're talking about. Okay? The first threat to marriage, then, is neglecting the marriage bed. Thinking, getting it in your head that physical intimacy is below you. That's wrong. Or that there is some kind of virtue in abstaining from the marriage bed. Thinking that physical intimacy is sinful when it is within marriage. It is not. It is sinful to abstain and to stay away from it within marriage. It says this in 1 Corinthians 7. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In marriage, friends, a couple's bodies are for each other. Some have learned to think of intimacy as a bad thing. And this thinking is dead wrong and it must be changed. This is an old illustration, but it's a good one. It's like this. In my house, there's a wood stove. And when we make a fire in the wood stove, it's a good thing. And it heats our home. Intimacy, the marriage bed, within marriage, is a good thing. What we're talking about is if we have a fireplace or a wood stove, when the house is cold and it's not being used, that's a bad thing. A marriage without that intimacy, without that fire, is also a bad thing. And we open ourselves up to Satan's temptations and to sin. Now, sometimes there will be problems that will appear. And if I have some firewood that I try to burn, but I put it in and it just sizzles, but it doesn't create any heat, the problem is there's no fire in there. And what's happening is there's no heat, and it's not giving warmth to the house. That would be a bad thing. But in the wood stove, there ought to be fire, and it ought to be hot. Okay, that's our analogy for marriage. And it should be contained within the wood stove of marriage. Okay? Now, the second threat against marriage is this. Intimacy, this kind of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. Now, if my wood stove is left with the door open and no screen in front of it, then I'm going to have a problem with a fire at my house. If I take a log out of my fire, out of the wood stove, and I set it down on a hardwood floor, problems are going to happen. If If I take it out and I just you know, cuddle next to it when it's burning, also going to be a problem. You can't hold fire next to your chest. We'll hear that analogy in another minute. Outside the proper place for a fire, there is problems. And the analogy here is this. And this is why I'm using this analogy. Because the second threat is sexual immorality and adultery. Okay, these are the second threat to marriage that are listed here. Now, we, friends, are in what we could call a post-Christian culture. Increasingly so. The world around us is plagued with more and more encouragement to extramarital intimacy. There are inappropriate images that saturate all kinds of media. There is provocative fashion. There is thinking about relationships as if relationships are for pleasure and selfish satisfaction without moral constraints. That's a mindset that is increasingly common in our culture. And I don't think I have to say any more about this. I think we're familiar enough with it. It is so provocative that no one can miss it. But the point is this, that God's people must be different. Marriage must be held in honor among all of God's people. God's people must be different. Why? Well, look at the last phrase. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the emphasis here is on this revealing judgment. The emphasis is on judging what is hidden, that it will be revealed and judged. The great judgment day of Christ, where all will give an account, and all that was done in secret will be revealed. And he's referring here to these two things, what he calls sexual immorality and adultery. Now, these are two words. The one is simply, when it's adultery, it's the same acts when there is a marriage covenant being broken. The word that is just as sinful is when it's the same acts and there's not a marriage covenant involved to be broken. God sees both of these as violations of His law and against His glory and good design for us, for this creation. And God has given us, I think, a really clear picture, many clear pictures, actually, especially through the prophets, of His love and His jealousy that are together. When you love something, you protect it and you guard it. You will fight for it. In Proverbs chapter 6, we see the picture of jealousy on this issue. This is what Proverbs 6 says. The price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. But a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. It is a serious thing within marriages to a husband and a wife when those vows are broken in this way. God is holier than us. God loves truth and what is good and right beyond us. And I think that the jealousy we feel in guarding our marriages is simply a reflection of the jealousy that God has in valuing and guarding what is marriage, the representation of Christ and the church in this world. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So the issue here is, it's a matter of life and of death. Eternally, what's at stake is your precious soul. Now, this is a strict warning, but the next passage, the next part of this says that there is redemption from these sins. So let me ask you this. Do you feel guilty because of these sins? Do you carry a burden of conviction for having violated God's design for these, for the guarding of marriage, for the honoring of marriage in these ways? You might be here this morning and carrying a burden of guilt for these things, loaded with the shame of what you have done. I want to share this with you. This is what God's word says to us. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither the sexually immoral nor the adulterers. Okay, so that line is clear. We already heard that. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. And such were some of you. This is what some of you used to be. But in Christ, talking to believers, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This sin is a sin that has power when it's kept in the dark and unconfessed. And I want to encourage you. Jesus said that if we do this in our minds, lustful thoughts, we have committed adultery in our hearts. If we covet another person that is not ours in marriage, we have violated God's law and we deserve punishment for that. I mean, who among us can say we are innocent from this, that we have not ever violated these commands of God? And he says this to believers who will still, according to the very same book in the next chapter, who will still be tempted by these ways that Satan uses to destroy marriage, enemies of marriage. We will face those temptations still. But this is what Paul says to us, to we who are believers. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. And now, if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What we need on this point, for however we have violated God's law, for God's standard of holding marriage in honor, is we need again to confess and to be washed. And what God does is, those who try to hide their sins, those who try to bury them and leave them in the dark, he says, that's a course for the day of judgment when it will be revealed and there will be punishment and God will judge that. But he also offers this other way. He offers us this way of returning again, entering that narrow gate of Christ and then continuing on the straight way, always confessing, always returning and saying, I have sinned again. Please wash me clean. And what he says is, he washes us, he sanctifies us, he justifies us. This is a process. So as we sin, we repent. As we strive for that goodness and that holiness of guarding and valuing marriage, whether as single or as married people, in all these things, God will be glorified as we who are his people treasure and cherish this amazing gift of God called marriage. And he does this, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So maybe this is where you need to know that there is great forgiveness in Christ where there is great sin. And even if people won't forgive you for certain sins, Christ will. Just come to Him, find cleansing, find washing, and find a life of purity where there is freedom and there is joy with Him in this world by His grace and His power. In all these ways, God intends for our good, for us to be a message to this world, a city on a hill. So this is our exhortation for this morning. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous.